I'm going to try to share with you tonight the hidden words of relationship that I find in the scripture. And I'd like for you to try to open your mind, open your heart. This is one of those things that, this is a trial balloon type of message. The series ending this morning, I needed one for tonight. And this was a thought, I actually brought it up to you a while back. So this is a one-off type of thing, not part of a series. But I'd like to share with you this concept, God's hidden words of relationship. And I think I'm okay to talk about this from Isaiah 48:6, talking about God's revelation to us. Thou hast heard, see all this, and wilt not declare it. I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. My concept here perhaps needs some explanation. My subject is not the strange images given to the Old Testament and New Testament prophets who saw strange things concerning God. We've taught through Ezekiel. You've read the book of the Revelation, these odd things that he sees. There are beings, and Paul says around the throne of God that they're living beings, and they flash from one place to the other like lightning. They're just actually, the Greek is they're living being, living thing. That's the most he could describe. You know, I know it's living, but it doesn't look like anything I know. So I'm not trying to get into that. Neither is my subject the names and titles of God that we immediately recognize as symbolic. Like Lamb of God, we know Jesus wasn't an animal. We understand that. We understand it's symbolic, and that of the sacrifices from the Old Testament. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we understand it's symbolic. He's called our Passover, which is indeed an entire activity. He's called our shepherd, and even a hen gathering his chicks. We understand that these are, in fact, symbolic references. But I want you to think of Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Spirit, existing aside from creation. There is, the idea of them alone, and I almost said in the universe, but there wasn't a universe yet. Just God existing. It's hard to even imagine this. But when he hadn't created a universe, when he hadn't created everything, there was nothing but God. Now, God exists in three persons. Hard for us to imagine this because you and I only exist in one person. But his being is in three persons. And the characteristic, the Bible tells us, God is love. It never tells us that God is holiness or that God is, whatever else. But love is the thing that characterizes him. So how is that possible when he was alone? Well, because he is Father, Son, and Spirit, he's three persons. That was the essential characteristic. There was such a love relationship there that he decided that it would be, whatever the cost, it would be a good thing to create other beings that could share in that wonderful love relationship. This is why he did everything. This is the answer to the question, why? Why anything? Why everything? God wanted to have beings that he could share this beautiful, passionate love relationship where one just doesn't care about self but cares entirely for the other. So, we need to recognize that God the Creator existed when nothing else did. Therefore, when the inspired word calls God by a title that has meaning only after creation was finished. In other words, he wrote it for us who are living in this created time. Then we must ask, why would he take that such a title upon him? What was he trying to communicate when he calls himself Father? When he calls Jesus his Son? See, theologians have wasted a lot of time trying to figure out how did God have a son, Jesus, when they're both eternal. These are wasted things because these words are symbolic. So let's not miss that point, but actually think about it. So we are pressed to ask these questions when the symbolism is strikingly odd. John 4:14, Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And he says, "But whosoever drinketh the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Water, springing water, so on. These are symbols. See? And so unlikely things. In John 6, I always think of this as the greatest example of his symbolism, that after the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000, the people said, "If we follow this guy, he'll give us lunch." So they had a bunch of, beggars following along, and they're bringing it up now. You know, isn't it about time for lunch? You wanna divide some bread? I brought some, spaghetti and meatballs. Maybe you could divide it up. Jesus says, that's not the point of this. So he says to them, John 6:51 and 53 to 57, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And they're going, "What? He's bread? That came down from heaven like the manna?" The Psalms mention manna as angels' food. So it must be like angel food cake, I'm sure. 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." And at that point they said, "Well, we're not very hungry now." Talking about eating somebody's flesh and drinking their blood. So they left, and Peter comes up to him and he says, "I don't know if you noticed, but they were offended at your saying." He says, "Yeah, I noticed." And then he turns to his disciples and he said, "Will you leave also? If I don't just meet your physical needs, will you leave also?" Peter wisely said, "Where would we go? You're the one who have the words of life." So we recognize these strange things, and a wonderful example with the Lord's Supper, that you don't just look at that bread and admire it and say, "Oh, it's very nicely done. I like how it sits in that transparent cup." But you eat it. You take it in. Jesus is not just to be admired and to studied, but actually received. And in doing that, then he becomes a part of us. We become a part of him. And so this whole idea is that symbolism. So let me go to these texts. Now, I've not written this out. I can't show you on here what I'm talking about. We just have to think about it and talk about it. But the first are the texts, the God as Father, God as Son. I mentioned this earlier. We know this is scriptural, Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So what is going on here? Well, speaking to us, because he invented the concept of Father-Son. He did that, you know, he has this vast creativity. So he has flowers propagate by planting a seed. You know, conceivably he could have humans give off seeds that grew in the ground to grow another human. Worms, I understand, some worms at least can fold over each other and fertilize themselves and create that. Just all kinds of interesting ways of doing this. But God worked out where a husband and a wife would come together, produce children, and this is how people would grow. And the baby child, unlike most animals that are pretty well able to take care of themselves, baby people are not. They can't go out and hunt, can't defend themselves, can't even stand up. And so in that relationship, you have a father and a son. And all of you who have had a child, and all of you fathers who have had a son, know that there's something special about that relationship. This is what he's talking about. He says, now that I've given you this type of life, where you can understand what it is to be a father, the responsibility, what it is to be a son, for the father to love the son and the son to know and respect and love the father. He says, now I can say, think of me as the father and Jesus as the son. So this is revealing to us this relationship that they had. It is not, you know, an organizational relationship. It is not a mechanical relationship. This is a love relationship. And this is why he gave us these titles, these symbolic titles, to explain that relationship. I thought then about the very term God as Holy Spirit, because both in the Hebrew and the Greek, Hebrew is ruach, and in Greek it's pneuma, but it's a word that means, is translated, wind or breath or spirit. And so it's kind of a physical thing that pictures or gives us the idea of spirit. And so he calls him the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51:11, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then Matthew 1:11, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Ghost and spirit, by the way, is the same Greek word. They just used it, translated it differently. So what we find in this is that the concept of the wind, the concept even of breath, breath is that which is characteristic of life. The spanking of the baby helps to clear the throat, excites them to a cry, clears the throat, but also activates them breathing, you see. And this is the sign of life. The Holy Spirit took on the role, if we think of God the Father as the planner, the architect, both of creation and of salvation, then we get the idea. But the one that actually built what the architect drew, that was Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us that it was Jesus Christ who actually did the creating. I love that thought of Jesus Christ kneeling upon the newly made earth and pulling together the red clay and forming the body of Jesus, of Adam, Jesus forming that body. Long before, I had to think, you know, I'm making a human body and I will be born in this shape later on. And then he reaches down and he breathes into him. What does he breathe into him? He breathes into him breath. He breathes into him life. He breathes into him spirit. and he becomes a living soul. So you have Christ as the executive, the one who executes the plan. And then you have the Spirit who gives life to that plan. And that's the three basic duties that we see. In creation, it says that the Spirit of God brooded upon the deep. This is that word of the bird on the nest, as if calling forth life. And then life came forth. In the area of salvation, we find that God made the plan. I'm calling it the New Covenant plan. You could call it just the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ came 2,000 some years ago to put that plan into effect, but you weren't saved then, were you? You didn't even exist back then. But the work was done. So when you came around, when you became a human being, when your mind could understand what was being said, it was the Holy Spirit who came to give life. He brought forth life in you. And this is why the new birth is being born of the Spirit, you see. Now, he is that breath of life. He is, and if you looked out, especially today, it was pretty windy. If you look out the window, it's safe in your home, and you see the trees doing this, you might say, look at that wind. But you wouldn't see the wind, would you? You only see its effects. And that is the way with Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So I think that is something for us to meditate on. Then we find the relationship of Father, God as Father to believers, a little different from to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6, verses 4, 6, and 18, giving there in the the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, he says to the people he's preaching to, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door and pray to the Father which is in secret, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And then verse 18, thou appear not unto men to fast. Don't make yourself look like you're about dead because you're fasting. But unto the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So here he makes it quite clear that the believer is to consider God as Father. Now this, rather than just taking it for that, think about what that means. Having now given us families so that there's a father and there's a child, we can look to God as that one who will be watching over us, a wiser person, you know. My kids, not knowing me very well, would bring to me broken toys and say, fix it. And I'd say, yeah, that's a good idea. But if it could be glued or if it could be taped, toys with duct tape on it is a wonderful thing to see. But, you do what you can because they come to the one that can fix things. And this is what God is teaching for us. You have lessons that your father taught you, some positive and some negative, I'm sure, but lessons nonetheless. And our Father, and this goes back because in John 8, he actually says to the unsaved people he's talking to, you are of your father, the devil. We do not believe that you are of your father, God, just because you're a human. In fact, once Adam and Eve sinned, it was Satan who welcomed them in as their leader, as their protector, giving them no protection, but leading them into depravity. And all of their children were born, you and I were born with Satan as the father. And this is that horrible picture of the abusive father, the father that could care less about you and use you for his purposes, you see, to use you to get back at God. This is that kind of father. And then with the new birth, you're adopted into a new family. Ron Hamilton's song. I am adopted. Somebody often chooses that. But the point of all of this is to recognize that these things are not just words, but they refer to something and should make us think this thing through. So we come to him as a father. This is that joy of the prodigal son parable. Because he says, I'll go ask him for a job. I know he has jobs and he pays well, and I've been sitting in this stinking pig pen, and since pigs and humans generally eat about the same thing, he was eating some of that food that they tossed into the pig pen. And he says, this is ridiculous, I could go ask. And so he plots this to say, I have sinned against you and against God, and I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. I don't come to you appealing to the father-son relationship. See? But let me just work for you. And what was the response? He says, you can't get out of my fatherhood that easily. And he hugs him, fell upon him with kisses, and clothes him and so on. This is that wonderful thing. When you feel the most that you don't deserve to go before God, the omnipotent, God the righteous, that's when he is saying, please come, my child. Please come. Let me establish that relationship, father-son relationship, father-child relationship. Please come. The father in the parable saw him a long way off, and I often thought, he was looking. He was watching, hoping his son would come back. Then, to be a son to God. We find this is rather an interesting study in itself, because angels are called sons of God. Genesis 6:2, then the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and so on. Then Job 1:6, I think Job was written before Genesis, before Moses wrote. Job was about the time of Abraham. So here, Job 1:6, it came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, became also among them, in the midst of them. So the angels show up to report what they've been doing, and they're called here the sons of God. Let me go on. Then Adam is also mentioned as a son of God, although the word son is in italics here. Luke 3:38, the concept is proper. He's talking about a genealogy, which was the son of, and you see literally the son is in italics, meaning it's not there. The Greek language says, which was of Enos. But we understand that means the son of. It came from him, it belonged to him. Which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And in this way, we almost see a picture of this is the child that I have brought forth, God saying about Adam. But Jesus is called the Son of God, and in such a thing, he is recognized even by demons. This gives me quite a pause to think, because the demons were the angels, created angels, who fell with Satan. See, that's the demons. And Luke 4:41, the devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. He was rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And so he's telling them, don't be saying that. I don't want your testimony here. So in some way, after the angels were created and understood themselves to be sons of God, dependent upon God, their life came by him. They were born grown up, you understand. They don't have baby angels that grow up. Angels were made, and as far as I can tell, never die. But they knew that they were that father-son relationship with God, and then they recognized that Jesus Christ had that relationship, so they call him that. But We see also that believers are called this. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, this is the word right or authority, to become the sons of God. What a privilege it is to be called by God that which he calls Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't born of God, but he was that relationship, that love relationship. And so are we, even to them that believe on his name. So I want you to think about this. To become a son of God is this love relationship. Now, I mentioned that God had the concept of creating beings that he could bring into his love. And what happened, of course, was that God, knowing everything, knowing all possibilities, looked on down through the possibilities that when he created, he had to give them the ability to choose, because that's what love is. You can't force somebody to love. You can't program them to love. And so he said, I have to give you the choice. But if I give you the choice to choose yes, it also gives you the choice to say no. If I make it a choice, then I can't overrule your choice. I can't make you choose. I can't overrule the choice you make. So that's where the option of sin comes in. People are saying, how could a holy God allow sin? This is it. He wanted them to love him. And so he had to give them a choice. So this is the thing. He says, when you choose to love me, I adopt you in a son relationship. That means I stand as your protector, you see. Think of Lot when he asked the angels to stay with him. He only knew that they were men. But he was doing everything to protect them. The people in your household, you're going to stand against the enemy. See? And this is our God. So the father-son relationship teaches us that. Move on here. That another concept that I think is quite interesting, and I give you several verses here. But we become a brother to God, to Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:40. Christ talking about himself in the judgment, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. The Christians are called his brothers. Now that's interesting, because as God the Father, we are the Son. Jesus Christ, who is the Son, we become the brother. He's our big brother. Pretty cool big brother. Luke 8:21, he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Romans 8:29, and here's the key that actually pictures this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Because when we're adopted out of sin. We're messed up. You know, the Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. That's quite an instructive concept. Because God doesn't have a body like we do. You know, he created matter. He's not made of matter. And so he doesn't think of beauty as having a pretty face, like Gary Kaiser, you know. I know that embarrasses you when people compliment you. But it's all these things. God doesn't think of beauty like that. Beauty is holiness. Beauty is being Christ-like. And what did we look like? We were some messed up, deformed creature, you know. We had feet sticking out our neck or something. I don't know. We just messed up. So what happens? What is this process of sanctification, the process of becoming holy? It's beginning with God to look like Jesus Christ. We, the messed up thing that we were, adopted in, learned to look like the natural son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He begins to see us as Christ. And so conform to the image of his son. Why? That he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we are there. I had two brothers, and we loved spending time together. It was one of those things where I went away to college, and my next brother said, it seems kind of weird saying it, but I really miss spending time with you. You know, we would sit and talk, especially as I knew I was leaving. We just wanted to sit and talk and explore each other's lives, and we were brothers. One wasn't so much over the other, you know, but the older brother had the privileges and that type of thing, and this is what Christ is to us. Again, in Hebrews 2:11, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. And 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. This is when he became a human. He said, I have to understand what my brothers go through. All right, another one, and my time is running out, but God as husband, believer as wife. This gets into that love relationship even more. We see God the Father talks about this. Let me take you to Ruth chapter 3, verses 9 and 13. The children in the junior church know all about this. They were doing that this morning. But in verse 9, Boaz says to Ruth, who art thou? She answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. She asks him then, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. You are in the position of a kinsman redeemer. Now the kinsman redeemer was able to take her as a wife to raise up children to his fallen brother. And his answer comes basically in verses 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he, this person who is a nearer kinsman than he, if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. So he says, I will take up the role of the kinsman redeemer. I will go through the process, and I will love you. Now, I bring that up just to point out that God takes on the role of the kinsman redeemer, and Christ is called our kinsman redeemer. Psalm 68:4-5, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. That's the short for Yahweh, for Jehovah. And rejoice before him. And notice the characteristics here, a father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows. What has he done here? See, he takes over the role of the fallen husband. And I've taken this verse to those women who have lost their husbands, and they're saying, I don't know what to do. I've depended on him for so much. And I said, you go to God daily with those things, because God is going to take that place. Is God in his holy habitation? He's taking that over. Isaiah 43:6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. God thinks about this, not only the care of them, but actually dealing with them as sons and daughters. Jeremiah 31:32, here in the description of the new covenant, not according to the covenant, the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. And then he says, although I was an husband unto them, they broke my covenant. A husband-wife makes a covenant together at the wedding, you see. The wedding vows are the covenant before God. And here he says, Israel was like my wife that broke the covenant. The other way of translating it, the King James says, or should I have continued an husband to them, saith the Lord? They broke my covenant, you see. But not only God the Father, but God the Son, Ephesians 5:31-32, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is that remarkable concept that Jesus Christ came to woo us to take up that role of the closeness of husband and wife. In the Jewish way of doing it, at this point we are betrothed. We are legally bound to him. By receiving Christ as Savior, we've said yes to his proposal. See? And he has taken us legally into that relationship. But he hasn't come to us and taken us to the new home. That happens at the rapture. When the man made the betrothal, he gave a sacrificial gift that was basically to show how much the wife was worth to him. Jesus Christ shed his own blood for us, a price beyond compare. And then he says, I will go and prepare a place for you. That's what the husbands did. See? Prepare the place, bring them to it. And what a place. Read about it. New Jerusalem, made of like diamonds and gold and stuff, just amazing stuff. And beautiful landscaping. The tree of life right there in the garden area. And he says, I make this for you. And then he takes us and he brings us in. This is one of those things. I remember my wedding. I remember the time after of taking my new bride to myself. The one flesh relationship where we became one. Now, as close to Christ as we may become here, faith to faith, we will then be together face to face. There is something in this of that thrill of becoming one that is yet waiting for us, for him to take us into himself. This is the symbolism of that husband-wife relationship. And let me close with two other thoughts. Jesus as the Word of God. This is not precisely the same as what I've mentioned before, because we understand that when God created, he spoke. God said, let there be light. Now, we understand that he doesn't have lungs and vocal cords, and we understand that there wasn't air to make the sound and all this kind of stuff, but whatever it is, he spoke. There was language. The communication of love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was done by some language. And when he made man, he made him capable of language. Adam never learned to speak. He knew how to speak. He knew, understood language. And the reason for this is that God wanted to communicate with him, because you communicate with the one you love, right? Husband and wife talk together, right? 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 Yes? Yes? Amen? Wives are saying, yeah, please. You love, you talk. You communicate. And I want you to understand that when it says here, John 1:1-14, in the beginning was the Word. John calls Jesus the Word. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. We know it's Jesus because in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We know that this is what he's talking about. The word, there's the word chrema, which means the spoken word. There's the word grama, which is the written word. This is logos, which is the word for word in all of its concepts. It even speaks of, when we have like biology, the L-O-G at the end, that comes from this logos because it's talking about concepts. So this is the word. It is the word even when it appears in your mind before it's spoken. You see? There's that thing that you want to say, and at that point when your mind conceives of it, that becomes the word, the logos. What we're seeing here is a description of that ultimately intimate relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Here, God the Father and God the Son are so close, they're as close as you having a word in your mind, as close as you are to that word. Hard for us to even grasp that concept. But that's it. They're one in this. And finally, then, let me just mention Jesus as priest. We understand that he did not dress in priestly robes. He did not go into the the temple and perform priestly duties. His priesthood was of a different tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah, and he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who wasn't even Jewish. He lived at the time of Abraham. Melchizedek did, and so he was not a son of Abraham. But Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the one sent to give us a message and work for us, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our high priest. So I want you to understand that this is a nice word, and we get it, but think of the meaning, the symbolism of this, why God calls him a priest here. Be a person in the Old Testament who recognizes that you've sinned and that a sacrifice needs to be made. And so you look among your flock and you take one that's perfect, not too old, not too young, and in perfect health. And you say, I'm sorry, because I did bad, you're going to have to die. Probably wouldn't actually talk to the lamb, but that's the thing. And so you make that little leash and rope and you walk along. It just comes along not knowing what's going to happen, see. But you can't offer that to God. You can't. I mean, it doesn't count. You have to go to the place. You have to abide by God's rules in the thing. And you have to come to the priest. And you have to say, I have sinned. And the man who represents God to you, the priest, he will then take the sacrifice. Your relationship to God has to go through the middleman. And that's the reference here. Christ is our high priest. We are priests. We were talking about that as one of the Baptist distinctives, the priesthood of the believer. We don't need a priest. We are a priest. But as a priest, we have a high priest, and that's the one that we go through. Right now, he is at the throne of God, making intercession for us, and our prayers are open to the throne of grace because of him. Everything, all of our salvation, all of our godly privileges go through him, you see, and so the priest. Well, those are the words that I wanted to share with you and just make you think beyond the literal words and say, why did he call himself these things? So you'll find some others in the Word of God, and we have run out of time. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity to share these thoughts, to take us perhaps a little further than we had taken time to think, to understand that we can read the Word of God and read it and read it, and then finally things will begin to dawn upon us that we hadn't really understood before, that there are depths to the meaning that speak of the wonderful fact that you are love and you offer us the taste of that love, the experience of that love. We pray, Father, that you might guide and direct us to keep coming to the Word of God, to sit quietly and listen to you speak to us. And like the prophets who, after they wrote, searched those things to see what was the meaning of it, help us to take your word and dwell on it, to meditate on it, to chew on it in our thinking, to memorize perhaps so that we can think about it when we can't read, when we can't pick up a Bible while we're driving or whatever. And we can share those things over and over again in our own mind. Help us to spend that time profitably, to be rewarded of thee. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, you reminded me that I don't really spend that much time thinking about what God has said. I don't really spend that much time reading the Word of God. I find myself busy about other things. But I intend to give myself to the reading of the Word, to the thinking about the Word, to meditating on the Word of God. And I see that's a need here in the message you've given. Would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I want to say before God, I need to read more of the Word of God, think about the things of God. Yes, amen, thank you. Anyone else, quickly? Father, then we thank you for this time together that we can look forward to the time that we are drawn to thee forever, delivered out of this earthly body, given a spiritual body that lasts forever, and to be with you. Father, we may think about streets of gold. We may think about rewards. But the great joy of salvation is that one day we'll be with you, your beloved, be your family, to be a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ, and respond to you, the God of the universe, as our Father. I pray, Father, you might give us that joy and rejoicing, looking forward to the time when our relationship is perfected. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.